It is a great pleasure to be here today and a great privilege I consider to be asked to speak upon the subject which I have been given to address. At the study which was held in Arlington, Texas last year, the brethren here who are going to host this meeting or this study gave asked for questions that would be considered this year. And I suggested that we consider the general attitudes and the practices that we see in many of our congregations concerning the work of evangelists and also the efforts that are being put forth to install elders or pastors over those congregations. In particular, I wanted to see these attitudes, the instructional efforts, and the works of preparation that is being put forth by many congregations and also by many preachers of the gospel. I wanted to see these things examined in the light of Scripture, which defines the work that we are to be doing as evangelists and pastors who teach God's people. The study schedule lists my topic as being questions on preaching. And the suggestion sheet that came along with it suggested several scriptures that I might discuss and questions related to them that they would like to have considered in this presentation. The first question is concerning Philippians 1, verses 15 through 18, and Mark 9, 38 through 42. The question is, do these scriptures indicate that we should not oppose differing doctrines as long as they are teaching about Christ? And the second question we shall consider is asked concerning 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, does this scripture allow evangelists to do the work of an elder and thus become on a par with the denominational pastor system? This second question introduces the topic that I had suggested that we consider in this year's study, that is to examine the attitudes, the instructional efforts, and the works of preparation that is being put forth in many congregations and by many preachers of the gospel in light of what the Scripture teaches and the definition that the Scriptures give of the work that we're to be doing as evangelists and pastors. Well, let's consider these questions. Number one, do Philippians 1, 15 through 18, and Mark 9, 38 through 42 indicate that we should not oppose differing doctrines as long as they are teaching about Christ? Philippians 1, 15 through 18 says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. The accompanying scripture that is given to consider this question with is also Mark 9, verses 38 through 42. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow with us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea. To the question, do these scriptures tell us or indicate to us that we should not oppose differing doctrines as long as they're teaching about Christ? My simple answer to that question would be no. These scriptures do not tell us that we are not to oppose those who are teaching differing doctrines, even though they do believe in Christ, or state they believe in Christ, and state that they are preaching Jesus Christ. The reason for my answer is the other scriptures that relate to the action that we are to take as God's people and the doctrine for which we are to stand. John said in 2 John 1, verse 6, and also continuing in verses 9 through 11, he says, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments." We have to obey the commandments, the teachings of Jesus Christ. That is the message we have to emphasize. And for someone to come stating that they believe in Christ or say that they're coming in His name and not bringing His commandments or His doctrine is inconsistent and it is contradictory. Verses 9 through 11 of John, 2 John 1 says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Now, it's not a matter of whether what name this man comes in or who this man says that he gives his allegiance to. What we're to pay attention to is the things he is teaching, the doctrine that he is promoting, the message that he is promoting in our midst. These passages teach that fellowship with God and with Christ is possible only when we abide in and teach the doctrine that was taught by Christ and His divinely inspired apostles. That is, His commandments, His gospel. Furthermore, Paul told the Galatian brethren in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 12, scripture that we alluded to a moment ago, that he marveled that they so soon turned from him who called them into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And then he goes on in verse 7 and says, "Which is not another, but there be some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant, the bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Inspiration also directed this divinely inspired Apostle Paul to instruct the Roman disciples to mark and to avoid those who teach and promote other teachings, other doctrines, perverted gospels differing from the teachings of Christ. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." In other words, someone comes and he says, "I love the Lord, I'm out promoting the cause of the Lord," and yet he teaches a message, he teaches doctrines and commandments, he teaches messages that are contrary to what we see Jesus himself teaching and his divinely inspired apostles teaching us. They are not to be received. We're not to receive their teaching, we're not to receive them, because if we receive them and encourage them, promote them, even though we differ with what they're teaching, we say, well, they still believe in the Lord, and maybe we'll love them out of this position, and we receive them, we just encourage them to stay in that evil way, or to continue in their evil ways. Because of these plain condemnations of teaching or promoting ways or doctrines that differ from the teachings of Christ and His divinely inspired apostles, I must conclude that such is not being taught in these two passages of Scripture that we now examine. Let's consider Philippians 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul said, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ of selfish, from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." Who was Paul talking about here, and what sort of a situation existed? Well, I believe that in this text, Paul was condemning the self-seeking motivation of these preachers. He was examining the thing that motivated them to preach the message they were preaching. These were evidently those who opposed Paul personally for some reason or another, and they questioned his authority. It appears to me that they were perhaps leaders, to some degree anyway, in the church at Rome, who were perhaps jealous of the Apostle Paul's influence and thus became his personal enemy. And every effort they put forth, the message that they proclaimed, was proclaimed not out of desire to save the souls of mankind, not out of a desire to help the Lord's cause to be advanced and the church to grow, but out of a personal, for a personal reason, of driven by their own egos. Their message was evidently designed to impress their hearers that they were preachers of importance and authority. They wanted to have as much recognition as Paul himself had in the minds of these people. Their motive was not a pure one, though they might have called themselves ministers of Christ. But rather than showing sympathy for their brother who was suffering, that is, he was in bonds, as he says, for preaching the gospel of Christ, they used Paul's suffering to seek advancement for themselves and for their party or for their faction. But now notice Paul's conclusion. What does he say concerning their preaching? What judgment does he pass on their motives and their conduct? He said, "Well, I am pleased that in Christ, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, that is, whether in pretense or in sincerity, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." He did not fight the good that they did. He did not discount the good that they did. He only questioned and he only challenged their motivation. And Paul's conclusion on this matter, I think, is a great example of his toleration toward brethren and of his power to forget himself when the cause of Christ was at stake. He did not commend their method of preaching, but he did not condemn praise their ungenerous attitude. But still, the gospel of Christ was being proclaimed, and he was happy in this. He rejoiced because the people heard the gospel and could thereby be saved from their sins, even though it was proclaimed to them by these envious partisans. Now, if these who had been converted or who were being converted followed the envious partisanship of these who were teaching them and kept promoting the strife and the division, they would have to be corrected as erring brethren, no doubt, from what Paul goes on to say. And so many other scriptures teach us with regard to partisanship and division and strife that exist as a result of people advancing causes out of their own conceit and for their own ego's sake. They would have to be corrected. They would have to be taught that sects and parties are sinful and that God will not accept such, and that if they follow the spirit of such, they sin against God. They would have to be taught that. But Paul was not going to, by his recognition of the improper motives of these people, he wasn't going to condemn the good that they were doing, and he wasn't going to uproot all those that were being converted and try to destroy the possibility of their spiritual growth. He was happy that they had received the seed of the word and that it was growing within them. And he was not willing to allow his self-will, his own feelings and injury that he was receiving from what they were saying about him and the way they were conducting themselves, he wasn't going to allow that to cause him to lash out at the kingdom in general. And I think that this is a lesson we must learn. You know, while we may see in certain people actions that we have reason to doubt the motivation of those actions, let us never lash out at the church and say, well, this is what's wrong with the church, and just generalize and begin to destroy lives of people, spiritual lives of people that are going to be affected by our lashing out. Paul gives us a good lesson here. Now, with regard to Mark 9, where John answered the Lord and said, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow with us casting out demons, and we forbade him. And Jesus said, no, I don't want you to forbid them, because they who cast out demons in my name are not going to soon turn against me and be the my enemy. But he said, if the power has been given to them, forbid them not. My understanding is that this individual was actually casting out demons by Christ's authority, that is, in his name. He seems to have been a follower of Jesus, although he did not accompany Jesus and the 12. I think that we must remember that the faith of the disciples at this point was very imperfect. They apparently thought that no one other than the chosen 12 ought to be honored with this power. And when they encountered this man who did not travel with them, with Christ and with them, the 12 who felt that they were given the power to cast out demons, then they forbade him. You know, I think that this has always been a problem of man. Men have always wanted to have some kind of a signifying officialdom, you know, that gives them the right to be what they are, to say what they say and do what they do. And I recall a few years ago, I heard a discussion between two brethren, and a brother was saying, well, you know, it would be good if you go to that place to worship with that such a congregation. And the other brother said, well, they're not even in the church directory. To which the other brother replied, well, it's not the book of life, you know. This is kind of reminds me of what's said here. On another occasion, one brother was asked if he subscribed to a particular periodical that is put out in the brotherhood. And he said, no. And he said, and you expect to be a preacher? You see, in some ways, we have duplicated the mistake that John made here. We're duplicating the mistake that John made. If this man had been teaching people to follow someone other than Jesus, well, certainly he could have been forbidden to do that. Or had he been doing these things in the name of someone else, certainly he should have been forbidden. Or if he had been unsuccessful in casting out the demons, he certainly should have been forbidden. Jesus told them that if God had given the man the power of working miracles to him that gave evidence that he could not, this gave evidence to the fact that this one could not soon be found to be an enemy of Christ. Jesus didn't praise or condemn the man for following this independent course of working as an individual and not traveling with the disciples. But Christ did declare that he must not be forbidden, and that those who work the same kind of work that we do should not be regarded as enemies necessarily, but as allies so long as they are doing that work. Now, if they prove to be insincere, if they prove to be of a party spirit, and they prove that they are trying to get disciples just to follow after them and to advance that particular party spirit that they subscribe to or that they hold to, then something definitely must be done. These other scriptures regulate what is to be done in that case. But he said, just because someone is not traveling with you, or they don't subscribe to the same paper you do, or they're not listed on the same list that you have, don't start opposing them just for that reason. Don't build up establish reasons to withdraw from them if they are doing the work of Christ, if they are producing the fruits that he desires in his disciples. Well, I must move on. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, does this scripture allow evangelists to do the work of an elder and thus become on par with the denominational pastor system? Let me add right here, whenever I asked that this subject be examined in light of the scriptures, I did not suggest 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5 to be examined to develop this question. I am not sure exactly why this one was chosen, perhaps because someone understood that in the first part of this verse, where Timothy is told to be watchful in all things, perhaps someone got the impression that this would mean that he was to watch over the souls in a congregation. Or perhaps it's because in the latter part of this verse, it tells him to fulfill the work of the ministry, or to fulfill all of his work as an evangelist. And they're asking, does that include his being allowed to be an elder and thus become a pastor likened to a denominational pastor system? I hope that I can answer this and shine some light on what I feel the scriptures teach that will introduce this in such a way that you will benefit and be able to add to. In answer to this question, may I begin by saying, no scripture that I know of will justify or allow a preacher to occupy the position that is held by most denominational pastors. The position that is held by a pastor in the denominational world is far removed from that which is revealed in the inspired record. In fact, the misuse of the term pastor and the work that is associated with it is so foreign to scriptural teaching that many Christians refrain from even using the term for fear that they will give the wrong impression about the work of the pastor. Many preachers just cringe at the thought of the use of this term pastor in referring to the oversight of a congregation. We have just cringed whenever people would ask this question, who is the pastor there? And I think that we need to get back to a scriptural definition of the word pastor. And I hope that we can do that in this study. First of all, let me say that from the teaching of scriptures, we understand that there are two separate responsibilities in maturing a congregation, teaching, training, and maturing a congregation and bringing it to be what God would have it to be. The evangelistic work is one, and the role of an overseer, of a loving shepherd who pastors the flock, is the other. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 6 teaches us that God's plan is that the church be built up and brought along to maturity by those who function as evangelists and as pastors who teach the disciples, that is the saints, the way of the Lord and the way to do the work of the ministry. There is definitely some overlapping in the work that these preachers or these evangelists and that these pastors do in building up the body of Christ. There's no doubt about that. There's some overlapping. But they are separate functions, nevertheless, designed to provide for different needs of the body, the church. The evangelist is told to go forth proclaiming the gospel. Now, while the word evangelism does not occur in the Bible, it's woven into the very fabric of Scripture. Evangelism is derived from a Greek word which means gospel or good news, And the verb forms that translate into the English evangelize mean to bring or to announce good news. And this usage occurs some 55 times in the scripture, and it's normally translated with the appropriate word, form of the word, preach. They preach. Evangelism has to do with preaching, proclaiming, proclamation of the message or of the good news. We have examples of, in Acts the 8th chapter, we have verses 3 and 4, we see persecuted men and women of the church, Christians, preaching, evangelizing. In Acts 8, verse 25, we see the apostles, Peter and John, preaching, evangelizing in the Samaritan villages as they returned to Jerusalem. In Acts the 8th chapter, in verse 35, we see Philip, an evangelist, called an evangelist, preaching, evangelizing to the man traveling back to his home in Ethiopia. In the broad or general sense of this word, it may be said that an evangelist is anyone who preaches or teaches the gospel of Christ. But in a careful consideration of some of these other scriptures, we learn that there are some who were given the distinction of being called an evangelist. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." In our text, Paul instructed Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. I believe that a brief word study of this passage helps us to understand what the work of an evangelist is and how he is to prove his ministry. That word work, ergon, I believe it's pronounced, comes from a word which translates to toil as, or to work at as an occupation. The implication is that by his deed, by his labor, by his work, he is doing that as an occupation. To make full proof of, pleirophino, I believe it's pronounced, means to carry it out fully, to give full evidence, to completely, in a convincing way, accomplish the purpose for which you are sent out, which is to proclaim the gospel. In addition to proclaiming the gospel, the evangelist is to educate, train, and mature the congregation to where it can do the work of the ministry. In other words, the work of an evangelist is to go into a congregation, encourage and strengthen Christians there to be what the Bible shows that each local congregation needs to be, and to give the responsibility to them, to work himself out of a job just as quickly as he possibly can, not to stay there any longer, but to mature those Christians, including organizing and training them to have scriptural leadership, and to ordain those leaders and then to leave. Preach, reprove, rebuke, exhort. These are all commandments he's is given in doing this duty. To perfect the saints, that is to mature the saints as an evangelist, this maturity that is desired, I believe, is inclusive of leaving them in the care of qualified shepherds, who will then pastor them, who will then oversee them, and then he can go on his way to do that elsewhere. That's the pattern we see in the scriptures. Because of this exclusive work, this very defined work that we see for evangelists in the New Testament scriptures, I believe that it is not possible for him to be allowed to remain at one place and also to be the elder, to do the work of an overseer there, as well as doing his evangelism. The analogy that is given in the scriptures between the saints and sheep is made a multitude of times in the Bible. And the need for the flock to have its pastor or pastors and shepherds, again, is stressed many, many times. You know, some of the most telling words that Jesus ever spoke about, his desire for a pastor or pastors to be over the local flock, the congregation. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, verse 36, I think is revealed by what he said there. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes. Why? Because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. I believe that this is the way that the Lord views it. This is the way God views it. When we do not have shepherds over the flocks, when we do not have shepherds over our congregation, if we do not have men desiring and striving and maturing to be shepherds over the flock, God sees us as being a group of sheep that are weary and scattered. And we have not reached the maturity level that He would have us to reach. It alarms me, brethren, when I hear my brethren make such statements as, "It's not unscriptural for a congregation to exist without pastors or without elders." That alarms me. This cannot be the understanding that God would have us to possess when He has given us so much instruction on the need for each flock to have shepherds, each flock to have its own pastors and leadership. And the alarm that is struck by the teaching of the Scriptures, that shows us the terrible things that may happen when there is no pastors, no shepherds to watch over the flock. We're warned time and time and time again about this. I was extremely disappointed recently as I read an article in which a preaching brother of many years' experience wrote, "It is not unscriptural for a congregation to exist without elders or deacons where no one qualifies." Well, the qualifying statement there is where no one qualifies. Certainly unqualified should not be given this work. The unqualified should not be given any work if they're not qualified to do that work. Common sense tells that. But notice the implications of such a statement. It implies, and I believe it influences brethren to just say, "Well, you know, so we don't have elders, we're all right. So we don't have shepherds, we're going to be okay, because I read brother so-and-so said that we're not unscriptural." In this article, the brother went on to accuse some preachers of assisting in appointing elders just to put another feather in his cap in his effort to make a record for himself in church government. How he came to that conclusion or that judgment, I don't know. But I think it's grossly unjust to level such an accusation at brethren who are trying to do what the Scripture says we ought to be doing, and trying to follow the godly pattern that has been revealed to us. Can an evangelist be criticized, and can his motives be challenged just on the surface because he's trying to do that? Another accusation was leveled that just look around and look at those who have proven to be unqualified later and had to be removed or went off into digression or quit the church. Well, I wonder what kind of a judgment would be made if you applied that same reasoning or same argumentation to gospel preachers. Have we never had any that went off into digression or proved to be unfaithful or proved to be unqualified? Well, certainly we have. The Bible tells us what to do with those who are unqualified. Qualify them. Attempt to qualify them. If they're not qualified, if they don't meet the qualities, then work with them and try to qualify them. But don't just throw your hands up in the air and say, "Oh, well, because we don't have it now, we'll never have it. It's too hard, it's too difficult, we're getting along all right without them." That is a violation of what the Scripture does teach. May I please say this as plainly as I know how? It is the Lord's will. It is scriptural for each congregation or flock to be loved, led, fed, healed, and overseen by what the New Testament calls pastors, shepherds. The Greek word poimen, I believe that's how you pronounce it, refers to shepherding. Refers to one who shepherds, a shepherd. The Greek noun poimen means shepherd. It's used figuratively with reference to elders who oversee the Lord's church. It's also used literally, for example, of shepherds in Luke's story of the birth of Christ there in Luke 2 and verse 8. It's used literally. Many examples of the metaphorical use of shepherd exist in the Old Testament. God is pictured as a shepherd on several occasions. In Psalm 23, it shows that he supplies needs, verse 1. Verse 2 shows that he leads us to green pastures. Verse 4 shows that he comforts us. And also a consideration of Isaiah, the 40th chapter and verse 12, gives light on what the shepherd is to do. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Moses urged God to select a leader over the congregation of Israel who would go before them and lead them so that, and I quote Numbers 27 and verse 17, what Moses told God, he said, "Do this, I request that you do this, Father, so that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd." The Bible is replete with examples of the desire that God has that each flock of sheep have a shepherd, have shepherds. Jesus expresses a similar concern when he pictured the multitudes as sheep having no shepherd in Matthew 9. The metaphorical use of shepherd is also applied to the relationship of Jesus and his people. In John 10, verses 11 and 12, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hireling and not the shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees." The shepherd imagery is one of the intimate, is one of an intimate knowledge of the flock. Jesus said, "The sheep hear my voice." The sheep know me and I know them. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. John 10. The shepherd's concern for the wayward also can be seen in the fact that he's willing to leave the 99 and seek that one lost one who he knows is important to the flock. I believe that the term shepherd is the more correct term in expressing the original meaning of this Greek word poimen. As I've said already, the modern-day connotations that are associated with pastor make it unacceptable for anyone interested in knowing who these church leaders really were. And also, I think that whenever we consider this, we ought to consider the verb form of the word, which tells what work they do. And this really points to the fact that evangelists do not have the authority or not should not be allowed to do this. We must remember that in using a metaphor when church leaders are, that we're using a metaphor when church leaders are called shepherds. This is not an ecclesiastical title for church office, but it is a term expressing the work and the ministry of those who lead God's people. It becomes very clear whenever you consider the verb form of this word, which I believe is poimaino, which means I shepherd. If one is a shepherd, he must be able to shepherd. The verb form is often used for the work of these church leaders. The relation between the noun and the verb of shepherd is difficult to connect in most English versions because it's translated in different words. There are, and I have a chart here that shows how many ways this verb form is translated, and it is sometimes translated tend, sometimes it's translated feed, sometimes it's translated care for, various other ways. Teach, it's translated in so many ways. But in the Greek, whenever you consider the term, the verb form of it, it constantly carries the same connotation. The examples are told to shepherd the flock. Shepherding the flock is to feed the flock as well as to tend for them and care for their every need. Shepherds are to smell like their sheep because of their close contact with them. They're not someone who's up here above the sheep barking out orders for the flock as to where they want them to go. They're down there with them. They're down there with them leading them. One of the best books that I've come across in a long time that emphasizes the responsibility of elders is entitled, They Smell Like Sheep. I would recommend that book to anyone. I don't agree with all the applications he makes in the latter part of it, but his picture of shepherding and the skills of shepherding and what shepherding is all about is wonderful. He points out how that really the only way we're ever going to show that we love the Lord's sheep and that we're really trying to feed them as the Lord asks us to do is whenever we accept that concept. Whenever we accept that shepherding concept. It's not a rulership. It's not an office that we're elected to. But we smell just like the sheep. We're to smell like those that we're leading because we're intimately in contact with them. This work requires intimate knowledge of the sheep and intimate contact with them. This loving, compassionate care cannot be provided by someone who's hired to come in and take care of sheep of whom they have no knowledge except perhaps hearsay knowledge and with whom they have no intimate relationship. Most all of us know that as evangelists, when we go into a congregation to work, it takes a long period of time to learn the sheep, to learn their needs, to learn how to relate to them, because you can't relate to everyone in the same way. Some people cannot be reached in the same way others. But we make the mistake sometimes by just thinking, well, all we have to do is feed them, and so preachers can take care of that. We'll just have a preacher come in every now and then and throw out a lump of feed and just expect everybody to get by and to grow and mature and develop at the same rate, in the same way. But that don't happen. What would you think if you had a herd of livestock or a flock of sheep and you had to go somewhere and you hired me to come in and feed them? And you knew that you had special cases there. You had some that just wouldn't take the food. And I just come in there and I threw that food out there and they wouldn't accept it. And so I begin to just cram it down their throat and I kill a few of them. You wouldn't like that, would you? Well, I don't think the Lord is going to like it whenever He has found that we have sometimes hired people to come in to feed His sheep, and we've expected them just to come in and cram some kind of food that we believe they need down their throat. The pastor, the shepherd, knows his sheep. He knows their needs. Well, is this what we see? Is this what we're preaching and practicing in our congregation? Look around at the congregations that you know of. Is that the practice you see? Do you see what you read here in the Bible? In many instances, the eldership, the shepherding of the flock, has either been neglected or it has been defined out of existence. I really believe that we're guilty of that. I believe we're guilty of either neglecting or defining the eldership out of existence. My observation in looking around at congregations is that we have come up with a new or a hybrid form of pastor system, and that we're perfectly content to go on with this system. Not even a minimal effort seems to be put forth to satisfy scriptural teaching as to how God wants us to accomplish the work of shepherding His flock. I'd like to just mention three of them in closing. We call in a preacher. We support him to various degrees. We expect him to take care of the work and functions that the scriptures designate for shepherds or pastors over the church. And we call him an evangelist or a minister or a preacher so as to distinguish our system from the denominational system. But he does the work attributed to pastors in the New Testament. And so often, and we cry out, well, we don't have qualified men. But those men we call in to do it sometimes of an age, and I'm not trying to demean those who are younger and preaching the gospel, we call someone in at age 20 and expect him to pastor the church. He's not qualified to do that. And yet we have men who perhaps have many of the qualities that we're not willing to go on and encourage them to fully qualify to be shepherds of God's people. Secondly, many times we allow members within the congregation who are usually natural leaders or the better teachers of the congregation to take care of the work and functions that the scriptures designate for pastors or shepherds of the church. We're willing to allow them to do the work of that the scriptures reveal that a shepherd is to do, but for one reason or another, we do not believe that they're qualified to be recognized or designated as a shepherd. He can do all the work. He's qualified to do all the work that a shepherd does, but he's not qualified to be designated or recognized as being a shepherd. Thirdly, we've developed a system of mutual shepherding. I'll watch you, you watch me. If I step out of line, you'll correct me. If you step out of line, I'll correct you. And if there still is a difference of opinion, we can't agree on who's really out of line, we'll call in a preacher or a group of preachers from outside the flock who don't even know what the situation is, don't know the personalities of the people involved. We'll call them in to settle the dispute. The result of this method is quite often the development of two or three flocks out of what was one. A variety of other systems might be noted, but none of them fit God's pattern that we read in His Word. We, brethren, have digressed from God's plan. Should we allow preachers to do the work of an elder? Does 2 Timothy 4, verse 5 in any way allow such? Not to my understanding. I do not understand from what is said in 2 Timothy 4 and 5, also Titus 1 and verse 5, and Ephesians 4, 12 and 13, that to do the work of an evangelist and to fulfill my ministry as an evangelist, that I can do such. But I do understand this, that if I fulfill the ministry, if I do the work of an evangelist, I must be doing all I can to encourage brethren to have shepherds, pastors, elders over each local congregation of the saints. And if I am not doing that, I'm not doing the full work of an evangelist. I'm not fulfilling my ministry. And the congregation is somewhat short of the maturity level that God would have it to be at until we can accomplish that. Thank you.